Okay, turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, despite what their bulletin says about Psalm 83. We're doing 1 Corinthians chapter 9. That's where we are this morning. The passage is in the bulletin, if you want to look at it, it's on the opposite page. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 to 23. Hear now the word of God. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Let's pray. Father, please write your word on our hearts this morning. Speak to us as only you can, by the power of your Holy Spirit. May the same Holy Spirit who inspired these words through the Apostle Paul be pleased to illumine our minds, help us understand, and engrave these words on our hearts that we might live them, Father, even as Paul lived them. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, those who know me will know that, among other things, I'm a bit of a sports junkie. I love watching sports. I love seeing world-class athletes compete at the highest level in their sports. And I get a little too into it sometimes because I'm an intensely competitive person, if you also know me. And so there may or may not have been times when I've screamed at the television screen and jumped up and down with excitement or despair, depending on the outcome of the game. I'm trying to get over that, but it's a nice release, right? One of the things you know that if you are familiar with sports is that in the sports world, good coaches, really good coaches, are a very rare commodity. Too often, coaches are either too soft and too friendly. They're loved by their players, but they're not respected for their coaching prowess or their command of the team or the game. Or else, they're too tough, too strict, harsh, and demanding, or even demeaning toward their players. And those coaches may be successful, but they are not loved, and they are not cherished. The best coaches, like John Wooden in the UCLA basketball coach and others, Red Auerbach, are master teachers. I would say Mike Krzyzewski, but I don't like Duke, so I just can't bring myself to say it. So the best coaches are master teachers. And they are committed. What you see in them is a commitment to serving their athletes to help them become their best, and also serving the game. And so they have a great knowledge of the game, a great grasp of a game plan, but they also have a great love for their players and a commitment to helping their players do their best. Now, we're the church. We're not a sports team. We're not playing a game. We're doing something much more important. We are called to the Great Commission. That is the calling that Jesus has given his church. That's the vision he's put in front of us, the Great Commission. Matthew records it very famously at the end of his gospel from Jesus after the resurrection, right before his ascension. Jesus said to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The Great Commission. The other gospel writers actually record Jesus giving the Great Commission at other times and in other ways. So John has Jesus in the upper room with the disciples after the resurrection saying to them, As the Father has sent me into the world, even so I am sending you. And Luke records in Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So we put these passages together, you realize Jesus only had 40 days after his resurrection and before his ascension. And he wasn't with his disciples all that time. He just appeared to them most of the time on Sunday mornings during that 40-day period. So it was a limited amount of time he had with his disciples, but he was clearly emphasizing to them during this time the Great Commission, being sent into the world to make disciples, to be Christ's witnesses. And so we have this Great Commission. And what have we as a church done in response to it? Well, sadly, if you look around and you study things, you'll find that much of the church is paying very little to no attention to the Great Commission. A 2014 survey of over 2,000 churches conducted by Christianity Today found that the average church spends about 5% of its budget on missions. 5%. Many church-going Christians are guilty of giving God their leftovers of both their time and their treasure, but many churches are guilty of giving God's mission and the Great Commission the leftovers of their budget after all of their needs and wants are met at the local level. In 2001, there was another comprehensive study that was done by Barrett and Johnson, published as the World Christian Encyclopedia. And listen to these numbers. They found that Christians make up 33% of the world's population, but receive 53% of the world's annual income. And then they spend 98% of it on themselves. 33% of the world's population, but receive 53% of the world's income, and spend 98% of it on themselves. Only 0.1% of all Christian giving is directed toward mission efforts in the 38 most unevangelized countries in the world. So the 2% that Christians give to the church, of that 2%, 0.1% of it goes toward the 38 most unreached countries in the world. That is doing almost nothing to fulfill the Great Commission. Another place in the book, they say, American Christians spend 95% of offerings on home-based ministry, 4.5% on cross-cultural efforts in already reached people groups, and 0.5% to reach the unreached. So for those who are engaged in reaching out in witness to the world, what does that look like? What does it look like to be faithfully on mission, seeking to reach the world? Well, very often there's one of two errors that can be made, and we're going to see the Apostle Paul very clearly and passionately laying out his course, which will not fall into either one of these two errors. But the two errors that are very often made, on the one hand, is building relationships and reaching out in love and seeking to establish a presence, but not really sharing the gospel very clearly. And sometimes that's called friendship evangelism or relationship evangelism or just establishing relationships. And it's very heavy on relationship building, but it's almost devoid of gospel witness too often. Not always, but too often. On the other side is kind of that picture of the bold and uncompromising sort of street preaching evangelist who seeks to declare the gospel, but who makes no attempt to reach out in love to those he's called to reach. What we see in Paul today is something very different. It's a radical commitment to what I'm calling faithful flexibility, but which might more accurately be described as speaking the truth in love, or to use Paul's language here, becoming a servant or a slave to all for the sake of the gospel. Becoming a slave to all for the sake of the gospel. Paul spends most of the passage today talking about all the ways in which he is flexible to meet every group of people where they are, to become like them so that he can relate to them and share the gospel with them. But he also tells us three important things that establish pillars or anchors that guide him so that in seeking to reach out to people, in seeking to relate to people, in seeking to become like people, he doesn't in that process compromise the gospel. So that's the trick. How do you reach out? How do you love people? How do you bend over backwards to accommodate yourself to people without bending and twisting the gospel? How do you remain faithful and yet be flexible? Well, Paul tells us three ways that he maintains his faithfulness to the gospel. The first is that he declares, "I am free from all," in verse 19. It's a bit of an interesting statement, he says. "I am free from all, but I've made myself a slave to all." But you see, it starts with his freedom in Christ. And what this means is because Christ has set him free, he is free from being mastered by anyone but Christ. And then with Christ as his master, he is free to set aside his rights and to serve those he is called to give the gospel to. In other words, a pastor I listened to last week put it this way. He said, Paul was free to lay down his rights for the sake of the gospel, but he had no right to surrender his freedom in Christ. He could freely choose to lay down his rights, especially in secondary matters like dietary laws and ceremonial laws. Sometimes he did so to a profoundly self-sacrificing degree, as we'll see. But he had no right to surrender his freedom in Christ, because to surrender his freedom in Christ would be to accept another master other than Christ. What does that mean? What does that look like? Well, Galatians 2 gives us a glimpse of what that looks like for the Apostle Paul. In Galatians 2, Paul tells us of a time when he was in Antioch and Peter, Cephas, was with him. And when Cephas was with him in Antioch and Barnabas, they were all Jewish Christians, and they were all eating with the Gentiles, having table fellowship with the Gentiles, not really bound by food laws or cleanliness laws. They were just enjoying warm table fellowship with the Gentiles in Antioch. But then Cephas comes, and certain men from James come, and listen to what happens in Galatians chapter 2, 11 to 14. He says, "When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" For Paul, the issue was not whether or not Peter had the right to voluntarily observe the dietary laws and the cleanliness laws in order to serve his Jewish brethren, or in order to serve Jewish people and help bring them to Christ. Peter had the right to do that. But what he didn't have the right to do was to live out of fear of man and to put himself in bondage to those who came from James and to act hypocritically and divide the church. Christians serve one master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we cannot serve anyone else. A pastor friend of mine put it this way. He said, "I try to make it clear to the church that I am there to serve them. I am their servant, but they are not my master, because I must answer to my master, the Lord Jesus, and I am free from all." So Paul insists first that he is free from all. The second thing he tells us that provides sort of a pillar for his, to anchor his faithfulness to the gospel, is in verse 21, where he says he is not apart from the law of God, but he is under the law of Christ. So this goes to the limits of how far you could go in trying to reach out to pagan Gentile unbelievers who are lawless, those who are outside the law. And Paul says, to those who are outside the law, I became as one who was outside the law, but I'm not actually outside the law of God. I am under the law of Christ. And here, the distinction that we can see here between verses 20 and 21 helps us to see that there were certain aspects of the Mosaic law, the food laws, the cleanliness laws, the ceremonial laws, that were fulfilled in Christ and were no longer binding on Paul. But there were other aspects of God's law that are eternal, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, that are embodied by Christ, that Paul refers to as the law of Christ, being Christ-like, that he was never free from. And that sets an important boundary for him, because if he's going to go to the pagan Gentiles and seek to win them to Christ, well, the pagan Gentiles are involved in a whole lot of very immoral activity. Temple prostitution, cult sacrifices. And he can go to them, and he can identify with them to a point, but he is always under the law of Christ. And for us, that sets limits to how far we can bend to reach out. So we don't get drunk to reach the drunks. We might go to the bar, and we might testify to them, but we don't get drunk with them, right? We don't join a gang and engage in violent criminal gang activity because we want to reach the gang members for Christ. We might reach out to them, and we might share the gospel with them, but we don't engage in that behavior. We are under the law of Christ. And the third thing that he says in verse 23, Paul says, I do it all for the sake of the gospel. And that gets to his motivation. Why is it that he's doing what he's doing? Why is it that he's willing to be as a Jew to the Jews, and as under the law to those under the law, and as outside the law to those outside the law, and weak to the weak? Why is it he's willing to do all of this? It's because he's doing it for the sake of the gospel. He's not trying to be well-liked. He's not trying to become popular. He's not trying to show how cool he is. He's not trying to just be relevant for the sake of being relevant. He's not building followers on social media. For Paul, it's not about him or his platform or his name. It's about the gospel. And that sets some limits, because what is the gospel? What is the gospel? The gospel is good news. At its heart, it is a royal proclamation from God about what God has done to bring salvation into the world through Jesus Christ. And as a royal proclamation, Paul cannot take the gospel and make it into a sales pitch. Or even, as he makes clear to the Corinthians, make it into an exercise in Greek rhetoric to impress a crowd. He cannot manipulate the gospel in order to win more followers, because he's doing it all for the sake of the gospel. It is the good news of what God has done in Jesus Christ to bring salvation into the world. A gospel missionary is a royal herald, an ambassador, not a salesperson. Too often I think that we treat the gospel, because we live in a very sales-driven, advertising-driven, marketing-driven world, we treat the gospel as though it's some other new product to be pitched to people. Don't you want a happier life? Don't you want to feel more satisfied? Don't you want to be content? Don't you want to have everything in your life in order and working well? Well, try Jesus. For the low, low price of free, you can try Jesus, and he'll set your life straight. That is not doing it for the sake of the gospel. The gospel is an announcement of what God has done. And it has to be framed in terms of our need for salvation because of our sin. Otherwise, we compromise the gospel when we treat it as something else. We'll come back to that later. But with those three pillars firmly in place, his freedom in Christ, his submission to the law of Christ, and doing all for the sake of the gospel, Paul then explains how he is committed to serving all people in all kinds of ways. In his commentary on this passage, David Garland says, slavery to Christ necessitates slavery to all. I have made myself a slave to all, Paul says, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Paul gives this general principle. I have made myself a slave to all. And then he names four groups that he serves by identifying with them. Now, being all things to all people can easily be misunderstood. What Paul means and what Paul doesn't mean. Because there are some people who would take, well, being all things to all people, well, that's kind of what politicians do, isn't it? I mean, when the politicians go to the steel mill to talk to the steel workers, they put on a hard hat and they talk all like they're a steel worker, right? And then when the politicians go, you know, to the teachers at the school, then they talk all about how much they care about education and they try to sound educated and sophisticated, right? Is that what Paul's doing, like putting on a mask, like playing the politician? No, that's not what he means at all. What he's talking about is something much more profound and much more sacrificial than that. It is about being committed to real empathy and a real entering into the lives of those you are trying to reach for the gospel. So Paul says these four groups, the Jews, those under the law, those outside the law, and the weak. Now, lots of commentators have gone back and forth about who these four groups are, but I think the first two groups are essentially the same or two different parts of the same group, and that is Jewish people. By saying to the Jews, he's emphasizing the cultural aspect of being Jewish. Then, as now, there is a cultural aspect to being Jewish, and there's a religious aspect to being Jewish. So, for example, most of the Jewish people who live in the state of Israel are non-practicing Jews. They don't keep Torah. They don't attend synagogue. They're non-practicing. They're agnostic or atheist or just not religious. But they're still Jewish, culturally. And there are things about being culturally Jewish that are important to them. And so it really was kind of the same way in Paul's day. So to the Jew, he becomes as a Jew. And to those under the law, he becomes as one who is under the law, which that part refers to the Mosaic law, specifically to being under the dietary requirements, the cleanliness requirements, and the sacrificial laws, which Paul was willing at times to put himself under in order to reach them for the sake of the gospel. So he was willing to adapt himself. Now, the adaptability and the way he expresses it shows us at least three things about Paul. First of all, we can see that Paul no longer sees being Jewish as the core of his identity. Paul is Jewish. He was brought up a Jew. He was brought up, you know, learning at the feet of Gamaliel, the most famous rabbi, as a Pharisee. But now he says, to the Jews, I became as a Jew, which means he no longer views his core identity as being his Jewishness. He has but one master, and so he has but one core identity, and that's Christ. He is a Christian. He is an ambassador for Christ. He is a slave to Christ. He is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He can't have anything else be at the center of how he views himself. So to the Jews now, he becomes as a Jew. He still knows how to talk that language. He still knows how to identify with that culture. It is his roots, but it's no longer the heart of who he is. This is so important for us to grasp as a key to getting real unity within the church. As long as Christians view themselves as being something else first and then a Christian, we're not going to have unity within the church. It's only when Christ is our identity that everything else becomes secondary and we can be united. Secondly, we see very clearly that Paul sees the ceremonial, dietary, sacrificial aspects of the law of Moses so fulfilled that he had no obligation to keep it, except when he chose to do so in order to serve others for the sake of the gospel. Third thing we see is that although Paul had the freedom, to be apart from the law and no longer have to keep these things, at a time he chose out of love to submit himself to being Jewish and to being under the law so that he could identify as a Jew and have the right to speak in Jewish synagogues. This was part of his missionary strategy. If you read the book of Acts, when Paul goes into a town, he looks first for the Jewish synagogue. And then he goes into the Jewish synagogue and he speaks to the Jews as a Jew. He speaks to those under the law as one who is under the law. Now, until this past week, as I was doing my studying, I had not connected two rather obvious things. But David Garland in his commentary helped me to connect these things. And it was profound to realize what it cost Paul to do this. It was more than just giving up pork and crab cakes. Okay, it was more than just, okay, I guess I'll keep a kosher diet for a little while. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, Paul tells us, in the midst of a long list of his sufferings, he tells us this: 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. And it's David Garland who connects this passage in 1 Corinthians to that verse in 2 Corinthians that says, don't you understand, this is what it cost Paul to identify as a Jew and to identify as one who is under the law. What does that have to do with it? Well, as someone who is identifying as Jewish and as identifying under the law, one of the things he had to do was submit himself to the authority and the discipline of the synagogue leaders. Well, under Roman law, the synagogues had the right to discipline their own members up to a certain maximum. They did not have the right to impose the death penalty, which you remember that from the crucifixion of Jesus. They didn't have the right to impose the death penalty, but they could administer up to 39 lashes. 39 lashes was the limit set, many people believe, because 40 lashes was oftentimes enough to kill a man. So they did one less. 39. And that penalty was usually reserved for those who were found guilty of blasphemy. And Paul wanted to openly proclaim to the Jews in the synagogues that Jesus was the Son of God. And he knew that by doing so, he ran the risk of being charged with blasphemy and being whipped 39 times. Now, I don't know about you, but me, the first time that happens, I'm out. You know what I tried? I tried to tell you the gospel. I tried to give you the truth. You called me a blasphemer. You beat me with a whip, with a cord of whips, 39 times till I was bleeding and weak and on the verge of death. And I'm not doing this again. Paul didn't need them. He had everything he needed in Christ. But he loved them. And he loved them so much that he went back and back. And 5 times he was whipped. Other times he was stoned to death. Or he was just driven out of the city by a riotous mob. But in love, he said, I will continue to identify as a Jew to the Jew and as under the law to those under the law, even if it costs me sacrificially, because I love you and because I need to teach you the truth. I need to preach the gospel to you. That's powerful love. But then Paul says, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. Here he's referring to pagan Gentiles. And when I think of how Paul puts himself out to reach pagan Gentiles, I think of him on Mars Hill in Athens in Acts 17. There are other places where we can see this, but here I think we see it very clearly. In Acts 17, right before he comes to Corinth, Paul is in Athens. Athens is the great cradle of Greek civilization. It was the home to Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. It was the home of Greek philosophy and pundits. And they had a meeting at Mars Hill, the Areopagus, where they would meet together and discuss the new ideas of the time. And Paul got an invitation to be able to speak to these people. And he spoke in a way that showed respect for them and that showed a knowledge of their culture. He said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." And then later he says, quoting their poets, "In him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." Paul is showing respect, and he's showing a knowledge of their culture. That was important for him to gain an audience with them. But it was in order to gain an audience with them so that he could present the gospel to them. And he goes on and gives them the gospel in a way that they can understand. This is so important. We have to go beyond our comfort zones. We have to go beyond our security. We have to go. When I think of examples of this from history and from the world, I think of Hudson Taylor in China. Hudson Taylor was a missionary who arrived in China, and when he arrived in China, there were a number of mission stations right along the coast of China. And basically, they were there along with the colonial outposts of the British Empire. They were places that were safe. They were churches that were very Western, very British looking and feeling. And they were very sort of, you know, here's the gospel, here's a church, come if you can. You know, and they were limited to the coast. Hudson Taylor spent some time there, but he was frustrated at how limited his opportunities were to really take the gospel to the Chinese people. And so he went back to England and he gathered some other young men and they came back to China. And they decided that when they came back to China, they were going to dress in the traditional Chinese garb. They dyed their hair black and they went upriver into the inland of China. They became as Chinese to the Chinese, to adopt their culture, to speak their language, and to go to where they were. And he began what then became known as the China Inland Mission, which that took the gospel into the heart of China. The other example I think of, honestly, is Jacob Lee, Jacob and Carol Lee. When Jacob got to Uganda, southern Uganda around Kampala is a very rich Christian area. There are a number of Christian universities, seminaries, churches. Some great things are happening in and around Kampala in the south of Uganda. But Jacob got there and said, "This is great, but I see there's already a lot of Christians here. Where are the unreached peoples? Where are the people who need the gospel and don't have access to it?" And they told him, "Well, go up to the north. Way up in the north, no one ever goes there." And so he went up to the north. And I still remember him. We were at Covenant College together doing our master's in educational leadership. And I still remember him coming in so excited to show us pictures of this land. And it's this, like, bush land. And there's nothing around. He's like, "We got it, we got it. 17 acres. And it's only a mile away from the South Sudan border." And I'm looking at him, "Jacob, there's nothing there." He said, "Yes, but that's where, if we're right there, we're right close to Sudan, we're right close to the Congo, we can get all these so-and-so unreached people groups that are within such and such a distance." And he was just had a passion to take the gospel. And when he got there, he found that one of the groups he had an opportunity to share the gospel with were not the tribes up in the Sudan or the tribes in the Congo, but were actually Muslims who lived right there in the northern part of Uganda, Islamic sheikhs and imams who wanted to enter into dialogue with him. And so he began a series of what became more than a dozen meetings with rooms full of Muslim sheikhs and imams where he would talk to them about Jesus. And they would, of course, talk to him about the Quran and Islam. But he was able to share the gospel and has built great relationships. It's for the gospel and for the unreached. Paul mentions one last group, and the way that he mentions this group is unique. He says, to the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. Notice he doesn't say, to the weak, I became as weak, because he's not putting on different clothing, as it were. He doesn't have to become as weak, because he is weak. He also doesn't add a qualification like, even though I am not weak, because he is weak. So he establishes this pattern. I became as a Jew, I became as under the law, I became as outside the law, and then I became weak. What does Paul mean by the weak? I think he means those who have blown it, and who can't do it, and who know they have blown it and can't do it. Those who fall short, and those who are very aware of how short they fall. And Paul goes to that group and says, yes, I am one of you too. And there's no need for him to become as them. He is one of them. That's who he is. And he does this because, not only because that's who he is, but because that's who God saves. Romans 5 tells us that at the right time, while we were weak, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were blowing it, while we were failing, while we were not measuring up to what we knew was right and good, Christ died for the ungodly. This has an impact for how we bear witness to the world. When I was younger, I was taught that if you sin, or if you blow it, then you are ruining your testimony. You're compromising your witness. Now, Paul is not intentionally sinning. He's very clear about that. He's under the law of Christ. He wants to live a life that honors Christ. But he doesn't see his weaknesses and his failures as a corruption of his testimony. They are his testimony. Because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, Paul said, of whom I am the foremost. I am the chief of sinners. And so he doesn't put on this super sanctified image of, I have it all together, I'm doing everything right, don't you want to be like me? Come to Jesus. No, I am broken. I have blown it. I tried to keep the law and I failed. I've tried to please God and I can't do it. I've tried to be the person that I know I should be and I fall so far short, but God saves me. I am weak. And to the weak, he becomes weak. Why would Paul do all of this? Why would he go to such great lengths? Well, he makes his motives very clear. He says, I've become all things to all people so that by all means I might win some. And then he says, I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them in its blessings. Now, Paul's language in this passage is very surprising. He says five times in verses 19 to 22 that he's done this to win some, right? To win more of them, to win Jews, to win those under the law, to win those outside the law, to win the weak. And then he says, I did it so that by all means I might save some. Paul talks about himself winning people and saving people. And on the surface of it, we can look at it and say, wow, it doesn't look like Paul's a very good Calvinist. Maybe he needed to brush up on Calvin's Institutes or reread the Westminster Confession of Faith. Because doesn't he know that God is the Savior, that God is sovereign and salvation? We don't save anybody, do we? We don't win anybody. Jesus himself said, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. Salvation belongs to the Lord, not to the Apostle Paul. How can he talk like this? He can't really save anyone, can he? Well, no, of course not. But also, yes, he can. And it really, I think, is found in this last phrase, which I think the ESV did a good job of trying to render something that's very difficult to render from the Greek. But when the very end of the passage, when he says, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings, he actually, in the original Greek, the better translation, more literal translation would be, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might be a sharing partner in it. A sharing partner in it. It's a partnership. It's the same word that's used of like a business partnership if you enter into someone. Paul sees himself as working for the gospel as a slave, but also as working with the gospel as a partner to save the lost. Apart from God's blessing, all missions and all evangelism are useless because we can't save anybody. So if you go out there all by yourself and you say, I've got the evangelism strategy, I've got the mission strategy, I'm going to win the world for Christ, well, good luck with that, and we'll see you in a couple years when you burn out and come back home, because you can't do it. But if God's blessing is on it, and if God's Spirit is working in it, and if you're doing it in partnership with the gospel, then you can be used by God to win and to save the lost, because that's how God works. It's profound and wonderful that God chooses to work this way. He doesn't need to. He can do the saving all by himself, but he's not going to. He'll do it through us, because that's what he's chosen to do. Remember when Jacob Lee was here with us last, what he shared from Romans 10? He said, the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there's no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? So faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. People will not believe in someone they've never heard of, and they're not going to hear of him until someone goes and tells them, and someone can't go and tell them until we send them, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. So can Paul save people? Yes. In partnership with the gospel, when he's living for the sake of the gospel. So his motivation is a love for others. He wants to win some for Christ. But his greater motivation is his love for Christ. His love for Christ. He says in 2 Corinthians, the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. The gospel changes everything. Paul says he does everything for the sake of the gospel. What is the gospel? We said that it's good news. It's a royal proclamation of what God has done to save through Christ. Well, first you have to know what you need to be saved from. Life in this world, as human beings, is full of disappointment and loss and sorrow and death. And the reason why that is because of sin. We have rebelled against God. We have tried to throw off the shackles of his law and do things our own way. And because of sin, death has come into the world. And so there is a very clear and very sad pattern to human existence. It's the bad news that you have to know in order to understand why the good news is so good. And this is it. Life is short. Life is hard. You are born, you sin, you struggle, you die, the end. Until Jesus. Until Jesus. Without Jesus, that's all there is. And you might eat healthy and exercise and extend your life by another 5 years or 10 years, but in the end, it's the same story. You sin, you struggle, you die. Until Jesus. Jesus came into the world and he changed everything, because he came into the world born of a virgin, born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the curse of the law. He never sinned. He fulfilled all righteousness. And then he died, but he died voluntarily. He laid down his life, not as a consequence of his own sin, which is how all of us die, but as a willing sacrifice to redeem all those who would trust in him. He fulfilled all righteousness for us. He laid down his life as a sacrifice for us, and then he rose again. So he changed the whole pattern. He never sinned. He died voluntarily as a sacrifice for our sins, and then he rose again and conquered death. And the gospel is simply this. By faith in Jesus Christ, we are bought out of this fallen world and this fallen, fruitless life, and we are brought into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the gospel, the kingdom where the Son of God reigns forever and where we have eternal life in him. And we are called into partnership by him to take that gospel to the world and see more and more lives transformed. That is good news. That is the best possible news. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, and it is the power of God to bring salvation to a dying world. And God invites you and I to first put our faith in Jesus Christ that we might be saved, and then go out into the world as partners with the gospel that more might be saved. I hope that excites you, because that's the only thing worth living for. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel, for salvation in Jesus Christ, for redemption from sin and death and hell, and life eternal, forgiveness complete, joy unquenchable. We thank you. We pray that you would write your gospel on our hearts, make it the driving motivation of our lives. May Christ be our all in all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.